Well, this morning, obviously being the 23rd of December, and here we are, amazingly enough, it seems to me, what a fast year. We're facing Christmas time, and we have visitors from family together, and just what a wonderful time it is. But this morning I want us to look at the identity of Christ, which I think is a very important component, if not the most important component, of what Christmas really means. What is the birth of Christ and how important is it? Well, I have written in the outline that I've given you something at the top of this because we're going to be looking in Hebrews and just the first few verses of Hebrews, obviously something so rich and so deep that we can only skim the surface of. But I trust this morning it will be a reminder and an encouragement to you that love the Lord. But remind you that Hebrews was written to show Jewish Christians the superiority of Christianity over the Mosaic law, and that the law was given by God not as an end in itself, but as a pointer leading to Christ. The letter is crafted as an exhortation in a clear, convincing, and logical manner to deter defection back to Judaism. The recipients of this letter were undergoing severe persecution. The focus of the writing is Christ. And by the way, He is always the focus. But especially in times of persecution do we need to look at Christ. And the fact that we think of that great passage in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The focus of the writing is Christ, and the writer begins laying the foundation of his argument by showing Christ as the final expression of God to man. He does this in rich, almost poetic sentences, defining Christ's infinite qualities, His work, and His superiority. The magnitude of this writing provides us a glorious picture of the identity of the Christ of Christmas. The Christ of Christmas. Let me ask you to bow with me, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we study together. Father, we come with humble hearts. We come with hearts that are just filled with joy as we have sung these hymns and as we reflect on the beauty of life itself, but especially, Father, this season of the year when we think of our dear Savior and our hope that is found in Him alone. Oh, thank You, gracious Lord, for bringing Him, for giving Him to us, that the breach between us and You, the sinfulness, the wickedness that we have, that we might find healing for that through the stripes that He bore and the blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. Father, we want to honor Him today. Help us to reflect on His person, on Him, that we might be worshipers not just on Sunday, but worshipers with our lives. How I pray, Father, for everyone that is here, myself included, that You would move in our heart as we look at Your Word, that You would reveal things to us that we need to know and understand that would help us on our journey. And for those that might be here that know You not, or might be listening by the internet that know You not, Father, oh, touch them by Thy effectual grace, that they may know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Thank You for this time. Help us in everything that we do. We ask for Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, me being a very fair-minded individual, a very open-minded individual, I might add, I want to wish all of you a happy holiday. And if you're here today and you're an atheist, that's okay. An agnostic, fine. Maybe you follow one of the other religious systems, or you have created your own religious system. That is fine too, because the holidays are really about us just coming together and kind of somehow or another expressing some kind of love and affection for one another and having a quiet spirit as we intermingle with each other. I hope that warms your heart. There's a hymn that we did not sing, but it's one of my favorites, and I hope that somewhere along the way here, maybe tomorrow night or sometime, we'll sing that. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he in yonder stall? You see, that's the question of the ages as we think about Christ, as we think about Christmas, and under the pressure of the age in which we live, and that pressure is on us to remove Christ from Christmas. You know that. Manger scenes are being forced away from places because we don't want anybody reflecting on the reality that there might have been a real Christ Jesus that came. And it's not just the fact that he's a baby either, in a manger somewhere. But it's the fact of his coming, the incarnation, God with us. And all that he did in that 30-something years of his life, and especially those years as he walked and showed himself to be the God-man Savior and ultimately died on Calvary's cross and was resurrected and lives at the right hand of God and is coming again. The great hope, the only hope. And the significance, you see, of Christmas is found in understanding the identity of Jesus Christ. And unless there is an identity, an understanding of who Christ is, unless we get beyond the sentimentality and the ideas of a mere good religious leader and someone who taught love and someone who started a big movement, unless we understand the Christ of the Bible, we can't really have a Christmas. We can't really rejoice the way we should rejoice. We can't honor God the way we should honor God. Indeed, more importantly, we don't even know God. And the issue with every person, the significant issue for you and me and every person, is their relationship to this God who made them. For whether we understand who Christ is or not, that's not going to change who Christ is. And someday, every person of us will stand before Jesus Christ, this King of whom we celebrate His birth this time of the year, and we will give an account to Him for our lives. And unless we have been born from above, we will be separated, the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And those that know Him not will be told to depart from me, for I never knew you. So the real magnitude and the real essence of Christmas is found in the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, these Jewish Christians under persecution that are written to in the book of Hebrews were struggling with whether they should water down who Christ is, struggling with the real importance of this Christianity that was new to them and this Savior that was somewhat new to them. And so the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, under the inspiration of God, has given to them and given to you and me a very clear delineation of the significance of this one who came some 2,000 years ago. Would you follow along as I read the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 1? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. In my outline, the first thing that I want to talk about is that Christ is supreme in His actuality. That means that He is supreme in His being, in His person, who He is. And first thing that we see here is that He is superior as the revealer. You see, it says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. God has never been silent. He has been speaking all along through history. He has had His spokesman. How? Through the prophets of old, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah. We could go down the list of the books of the Old Testament. Most of them were in a prophet's name, many of them, not other than the history books. And He's spoken in many portions in many ways. He's spoken through historic events. He has spoken through dreams. He has spoken through burning bushes and visions and types and symbols. And He's spoken through miracles. And He's spoken through the prophets themselves in narrative and prose and poetry and songs and all forms and ways. But in this last day, it says, He has spoken to us in His Son. Speaking of the first coming of Christ. The first challenge here is to recognize the significance of Christ's revelation of God. The significance of Christ's revelation of God. You see, it says He has spoken to us in His Son. Has spoken to us. Not indirectly, but God Himself, as the context will bear, has spoken to us. God, Christ, incarnate. Not indirectly through other forms and prophets. Not in types and pieces, almost like a puzzle. In fact, that term here that is used in many forms and many ways is a word in the Hebrew, in the Greek that means fragments, like pieces of a puzzle, building blocks, baby steps, in types and symbols. But now He speaks in His Son. And that is an infinite contrast between prophets and the very Son of God, between sinful, finite individuals, albeit that they were under inspiration of God and they spoke the very words of God, but now we have the Son of God Himself speaking. And here we see a great contrast of dignity and value and clarity and completeness. When He speaks through His Son, you see, we see the whole picture. Would you look back with me to a very familiar passage in the Gospel of John? Look at John chapter 1. It is no accident that John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. John begins his Gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is so much the revelation that He is called the Word. And you see, there is no taint of frailty or superficiality or error or weakness or darkness. He is pure and holy and righteous revelation. Look down in verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is no language to express what those words are saying. You can look at that and meditate upon that and try to drink of that, and the depth and the richness of that and that phrase and those words concerning Jesus Christ will have an infinite nature to them. And it's as though John, when he wrote this, was overwhelmed at the thoughts of Jesus Christ and the fact that he walked with Him in those days and beheld His glory. John 14. Would you turn over there with me? The dialogue that Christ had with his disciples not long before he went to Calvary's cross. And remember that he was telling his disciples back in verse 4 of 14 that he was going away. And Thomas was asking, probably as you and I would ask, very foolishly, Lord, we don't know where you're going or how do we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is the exclusiveness of Christianity. By the way, that's why when I started off very foolishly telling you happy holidays and it doesn't matter, it does matter. Satan's trying to make it not matter, but it matters. There is only one way. There is only one truth. It's a narrow way. And Jesus Christ is the way. And here he spells that out, doesn't he? Either I have to deny the Word of God and say, this doesn't mean anything, or else I have to follow the Word of God and say, I need to get in line with this. Because here it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice what else he says here. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, Christ is saying, I am the revelation of God the Father. And that's why when the writer of Hebrews back over here says that in these last days that God has spoken through His Son, the significance of that is that when you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. You see, God has now fully expressed Himself. When we see the Son, we see the glory of God manifested in the Son. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. You see, Christ Himself is God's message, isn't He? God has left nothing in reserve. As we study the Son, as we look intently at the Son, who is the Word, which means that we're studying the Word, we're studying to show ourselves approved in the Word, that everything that is found in this glorious canon of Scripture is of God Himself, has the imprint of Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Then the shadows begin to fly away. The glass that we're looking through darkly begins to pull away, and we begin to see the glory of the Son, the Son of righteousness, the Son of truth, the expression of God that is found in that Son, because He is God. God has left nothing in reserve when we study His Son. We understand the completeness and the richness of God as we look at Him. And so the point is that we, as we consider the baby in the manger, here we are at Christmas and we think of that, and oh, that's wonderful and that's sweet and there's beauty to that in so many ways. But look beyond it. Because don't just see here a mere little baby, but see God working, revealing Himself to us through this baby that would grow up just like any other baby or any other child, speaking to us. And that becomes our goal as we're looking at Him and understanding by the grace of God the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We recognize that in studying Him and studying His Word is the same thing. We're following what Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know Him. And may I say, going back to that, I've said this many times, where has Christianity gone amok today? They haven't kept their eyes on Jesus. They're following all kinds of other trails that have led them all kinds of other places about the gospel of success and all of these other things that have nothing to do with the Christ of glory. Nothing to do with Him. No wonder the writer of Hebrews will later say, as I've already said, that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, Christmas has value only as we recognize Him, His identity. And once we recognize Him, and I understand Him as the supreme revealer, as the one that can tell me about my future, the one that can have given me a real and a true hope, the only hope that I can possibly have, why do I need to put my eyes on something else? Why do I need to start looking some other philosophy? Why do I need to get off track on some kind of feel-good thing? Because the only real place to feel good is in Christ Jesus. There's hope. He's our rock and our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. In Him is found the peace that passes all understanding. In Him is the joy, because in His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. You see, we need to halt our looking when we arrive at Christ. We've arrived. We need to look no other place. He is the way. He is the revealer of God. And so, just Him, which means just His Word as well, because He reveals God's message to man. Now, He doesn't stop in what He says about that. The second point I'd like to make is His station as the heir of the kingdom. We should never just think of the baby without considering this. Here we are entering into another presidential election, aren't we? And that's a big deal. But let me say to you, that is nothing by comparison to Christ's eternal kingdom. Everything that we're doing here has an importance to it, but it's a passing manipulation. It's a temporary thing. And you see what He says here? It says, in these last days, in verse 2, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. There's not going to be an election held. Christ isn't going to run for office. He was appointed by God the Father, the possessor and disposer of all. Which means that you and I, without Him, if He is the heir of all things, and if I have no relationship with Him, then I have nothing. I have no future. I am destitute of all things. Because He is the possessor and disposer of all things. He has the final say-so. He has the final rulership, the final authority. And not only is it just something temporary, that it's going to be for a time until, you know, His tenure in office is done. It says it is eternally, forevermore. Now, we can't comprehend that, can we? Because we're so used to everything having some kind of a finite time frame in line to it. But when we've been with Christ a billion years, we've only begun to be with Him. Who can comprehend that? I can't begin to comprehend that. But that's what the Scripture says. He has no end. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look down at verse 21. Let me back up to verse 20. It says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That word far above is huperano. It means greatly above. You know, we could name the greatest leaders, or the strongest leaders, and the greatest kingdoms of all time and all history. And Paul is saying here that Christ is far above. He is greatly above. There is no comparison to any person that you could possibly name in history in the greatness of whatever kingdom they had. Christ is greatly above. In fact, it's always good to remember the end of the story. Look over at Revelation chapter 19. Christians know the end of the story because it's been pre-written for us. Revelation 19, look at verse 15. Here is the description of the returning Christ Jesus who came as the baby the first time. But when we look at that baby, think of who He is. Think of His identity. Think of His coming again. And when he comes again, he won't come as a baby. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. What a description. What a description. He's going to return in glory and great power to rule in righteousness, and all who opposed will be destroyed. You see, this whole scene is filled with might and power and glory and authority with dignity, and there's no hint of any ability to thwart his rulership. There's no one going to stand up and say, you don't have any right to do that, because of his identity. This is the baby of Christmas. He is the heir to the kingdom. Will you be with him or against him when he comes again? This is the ID. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He reminds us his status as God. First of all, notice in verse 2 that he says he's spoken to us in his Son. His Son. In other words, my Son, and I've got one here today, my Son has, unfortunately for him, the characteristics of me. He carries that with him, and he can't deny that. He's of the same nature that I am. And so is Christ, of the same nature of God. In fact, down in verse 3 it says, and he is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of the Father's glory. And it says the exact representation of his nature. Now, there are so many proofs in the Word of God that Christ is God, but many people still set out to torture the Scriptures and to attempt to spoil these words and to manipulate them and to take a definite article away. Instead of the God becomes a God, and so forth and so on. But just look here at what it says, just in these simple terms, the radiance of his glory. Look back with me, holding a place there, to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 48. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? God is concerned about his name. God's not like a man. And when he speaks, he always speaks the truth, and his testimony is always sure, and he always does what he says he will do. He has absolute, righteous, holy integrity. And he says, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now you know when we look over at in Exodus chapter 20, for example, at the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. In fact, in that same passage in Exodus chapter 20, it goes on to say that for the Lord your God is a jealous God. He's not going to have another God. And one of the issues with me or you is if there's anything in your life or in my life that comes between me and God that takes the place of God, and there are many gods, and God will have none of it. And he says here that my glory I will not give to another. Now, if you look over in Revelation chapter 22, I remember one time some well-minded fellows from the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my front door. And I got into a dialogue with them, and this is one of the places I took them. Because, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so, look at Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 8. closing words. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, and John was overwhelmed with all that he saw, these visions of the coming kingdom of God, he says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What did the angel say? Boy, this is great. I love being worshipped. No, he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship me. Worship God. And if we took the time to do it, we could go over to the Gospel of John chapter 20 where old doubting Thomas, you know, was... So unless I see Christ, unless he'd heard about that he had resurrected, unless I see him and feel him and touch him, I won't believe it. And when Christ appeared to him and he felt into his scars and felt his real person, he bowed down before him on the ground and said, my Lord and my God. And you see, we have the same thing here in the book of Hebrews, isn't he? It's speaking of Christ as the radiance of His glory. And we just read that God will not give His glory to another. Well, then why is it that Jesus Christ, or how could Jesus Christ be the glory of God the Father? If He will not give Him to another, unless He is God. Unless He is God Himself. In fact, you know that down in verse 8 of this Hebrews chapter 1, what does it say? But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here he's calling him God. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is Christ Jesus he's talking about. You see, he is God. His status is God. This little baby in the manger is God. That's his ID. And that's what makes Christmas important. We call it the incarnation. And practically that turns the world upside down. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore it is important and it is appropriate for us to worship Him. To give thanks to God in this season. To give glory to Him that He would think so much of the wickedness and the unfaithfulness and the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, that's you and me in our natural state, that He would send His only begotten Son to bear our sins on Calvary's cross. Then how appropriate it is for me to bow the knee and to worship at His feet and to proclaim Him the Lord of my life. Have you done that? Are we just playing Christmas? It's a warm, fuzzy time to get together around the fireplace and have some turkey. That's nice. That's nice, but that's not what Christmas really is for the Christian. Now notice also he talks about his spectacular qualities. His spectacular qualities, because when we use this little phrase, the radiance of His glory in verse 3, that word radiance is upagasma, which means the effulgence or the brightness, and it's speaking of the completeness of His glory. Christ is not just a little teensy reflection of God's glory. He is the completeness of His glory. He is the fully God. Even though He's the man, He's the God-man Savior, which you and I could never comprehend or understand. He is God of very gods, the radiance of His glory. I was reminded when I read this of Exodus 33, where Moses asked God to show me your glory. And God told Moses that no man can see me and live. And yet you see the kindness of God when He gave His Son to us, because just as we read while ago by John, as he talked about in John 1:14, that we beheld His glory, God gave us the manifestation of His glory, the effulgence of His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ, such that we could behold Him, and we could behold His glory, and we can behold His glory today in His precious and holy Word. There's nothing like it. You see, in every time in the Scriptures where we see Christ Jesus, where He begins to reveal Himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, or obviously when we look over at Revelation chapter 1 and we read that account that John cannot begin to describe, and so he does it in kind of picturesque terms of the glory of Jesus Christ as the veil is removed and you begin to see Christ in the fullness of His glory because He is veiled for us. What does John do? He falls down like a dead man because of the beauty and the glory of this one. And you see, again, the point is that this little baby is the exclusive and holy and glorious person of God. And I ask the question again, why would I need to put my attention on any other person, put my trust in any other place? Why would I need to carry my philosophy for life, my way of thinking, put my anchor on any other thing other than Christ Himself? Or why at Christmas time would I need to kowtow in the corner when the politically correct people come around and tell me that I'm being narrow-minded and bigoted? Because all I think about is Jesus Christ at Christmas. You see, I don't want to hide Christ. I don't want to put my light under a bushel. I don't want to think it doesn't matter or that all beliefs are the same, because that's not helping anybody or anything. And it's certainly not honoring Jesus Christ. Not only is Christ supreme in His actuality, in His person, He's supreme in His actions. He's a glorious Savior, isn't He? He's a glorious Savior. He's supreme in His actions. Look back again on His scope as the Creator and the Sustainer. It says in verse 2, it says, heir of all things, through whom also, it says in the latter part of verse 2, through whom He also made the world. Christ is the Creator. And of course, this corresponds to Colossians 1:16, that by Him and for Him were all things made. You know, grasp the magnitude when you're thinking of the baby in the manger, born humbly to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, that this is the Creator of every star. This is the Creator of every molecule. This is the Creator of all of the different elements. When we think of the scientists, and we think of how we're still, and to this very day, discovering medicines and discovering cures and discovering all kinds of unique things daily about processes and things, that He is the one that made all of this. Even the very body that Jesus Christ Himself contained as a baby was made by Him as the Creator. Try to put that one in your mind. All of that is totally beyond us. And He not only says that He's the Creator of all things, that little baby, but it says He upholds all things by the word of His power in verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. You know, it might be assumed by some that somehow or another God made Jesus Christ as just the Creator and used Him as an instrument for creation. But He doesn't stop there, does He? You see, He's also the sovereign over all providence. It is His power, it says. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Can you imagine that? Everything that is going on the earth today, in all places, at all times, among all peoples, among all critters, among every ant that's crawling on the ground, and every bird that's flying in the air, and everything that is being done anywhere, all time, is in the power of Jesus Christ, that little baby in the manger.
In this are seen all the glories of omniscience and wisdom and authority and omnipotence and every one of the characteristics of God. And there is no hint here of taking great effort on His part It's as though just as He spoke the universe into place, that it's not very challenging to Jesus Christ to hold all of us together. This is His ID. This is His worthiness. The baby of Christmas. And then notice and think about His success, as it says in verse 3, as the exclusive Redeemer. It says that He had made purification of sins. He had made purification of sins. He didn't do it with help from any other. Do you remember the words of Christ when he told those around Him before He went to the cross? He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And He was talking about the temple of His body. He was talking about the power of His person, power over death itself, power over hell, power over Satan, who was set to destroy Him. And all that Satan did in the wisdom and majesty of God was God's work in redeeming individuals, you and I, because of His work on Calvary's cross, until He would cry out, "It is finished." And He separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And the veil of the temple was rent to show that we now had access to God. We could come into His throne of grace and obtain mercy because Christ Jesus made the way. He connected man back to God. And that which was spoiled in the garden at the sin of Adam and Eve was now restored in the second Adam, Jesus Christ Himself. Oh, His success as the exclusive Redeemer. We could talk for years on that one. But the gulf of offense, of our offense to a holy God, was healed by Christ. And this is the baby in the manger. And with that, He also proved His superlative worthiness. For it says that He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and it speaks of His work's completion, and that from shameful to the highest exaltation, He was already God. But here is His proven worthiness by the greatest action of all eternity, past, present, or future. So back to the passage, it says in verse 4, "Having become as much better than the angels," which always seemed like a strange statement to me. What does He mean by that, much better than the angels? Of course He is. He's God. What do the angels do? Well, in Psalm 104, I won't take the time to look there, God calls them ministers. And in Galatians 3:19, He talks about how the angels, or even those that gave the law in many cases, they spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament in many cases. They came to them in dreams and in visions, and they gave out the Word of God. They ministered, in other words. Acts 7:53 says the same thing. They ministered the law. There are 150 accounts in Scripture of how angels were used as ministers of God, and these are glorious beings. Think of Gabriel and how magnificent he was, even as he came in the announcement to Mary and the announcement to the shepherds on behalf of God. How this stone was rolled away, and those soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Christ at His resurrection were shaking in their boots like dead men, or like men that were going to be dead.
But He says He's become much better than the angels. How has He become better than the angels? Because when it comes to service, no one's exceeded Him. Not even the angels in their service to God. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." You see, that's what He's talking about. Christ Jesus proved Himself to be the greatest servant of all servants, even greater than the servanthood of the angels. He's outserviced the angels. There's no comparison. Such that He has inherited a greater name a greater reputation. He has proven His worthiness through the greatest act of all time. That's the baby in the manger. That's the ID of this Christ. Oh, and there's much, much, much more. John said that not all the volumes in heaven could be filled with the things that pertain to Jesus Christ. And we've only touched the surface. But I hope that it's been a reminder of who Jesus Christ is, His identity at this Christmas time. And in closing, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 3. This is why the Apostle Paul, who gave his account as a very zealous, the most zealous religious man perhaps that's ever been, going around persecuting those that were following this Christ. And he kept the law and he did all the things that he did because he thought he was doing God's work and will. But when he came face to face on the road to Damascus with Jesus Christ, the real God-man Savior, the baby that is found at Christmas, when he came face to face with Him and the veil of his heart and mind was lifted, and he understood who he was dealing with, you know what it says in Philippians chapter 3? Paul talks about all his religiosity and all of that stuff, and he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." You see, there is the issue today for you and for me. That all the stuff of life, and there's a lot of important things, there's a lot of sometimes necessary things, but when it comes right down to it, the necessary thing, the issue of my life, the issue of your life, is Jesus Christ and right relationship with Him. And I need to put everything else, if anything's in my way, I need to get that out of the way and count it but rubbish, that I may know Him. That's what Paul says. He says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, simple faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him." That I may know Him. Do you know Him today? Or do you have the mindset of our age? That somehow or another everything's just going to be all right. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you think. We're all just moving towards some kind of a great out there somewhere. My friend, we must be in Jesus Christ. That I may know Him. Do you really grasp who Christ is? True Christmas is knowing the Christ who has come, the Christ of this wonderful Bible. There's no story like this story. There's no Savior like this Savior. And He is the exclusive hope. Seeing Him in His supreme actuality and seeing Him in His supreme actions, the Christ with whom I owe it all, and who is my all in all. Let's bow together and pray. Thank you, Father, for how you have disclosed your Son to us, who is the expression of yourself. Oh, help us to know Him. Help us, Father, as we struggle in life's circumstances, to live by faith, to embrace you, to know you, to put our complete confidence in you. Help us, Father, today. Everyone that's here, if there's something in our way, that's something that's blocking our view of you, oh, by your grace, help us, Father, to remove that we might fully embrace you. I pray your mercy, gracious Lord, because we know that salvation is in your hands. Open eyes, open ears, open hearts. Turn us to thee. And Father, for those that know you here, I pray that you'd encourage our hearts that we have a great Savior and a great future. And help us to keep on keeping on, to fight the good fight of faith. No matter the opposition, no matter the personal encumbrances that may exist, may we walk with him. And we thank you, of course, for him most of all. We thank you in this Christmas time for Christ Jesus who came, and we praise him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.